Has anyone been approached on doing that this morning? Because if not, I will simply carry on. Okay. We're in the 8th chapter of Mark, starting in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he took him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but I see them like trees walking about." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And he continued to question them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's interests." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Here ends our reading from Mark. And if you would turn now, I think in your pew Bibles is the best way, to John 1:14. We are going to read that passage responsively. I think everyone knows what that means. I'll start and you follow. Verses 14 to 18 in the first chapter of John. John 1, verse 14. Did I misspeak? No, it's okay. I just want to be clear, because sometimes I say 1 John, blah, blah, and I go, nope. This is the first chapter of John, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace."
"For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were with us through Jesus Christ."
"No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And before we step away from that reading, I want to just remind you, who was conceived first, John or Jesus? John was. And yet here John says, he was before me. I want you to understand that John had some perception there into the eternal Godhead of the Lord Jesus from the beginning. So, I want to talk to you about our need to stop looking for a Jesus we can believe in and to start believing in the one who is looking out for us. And so I read to you this scripture this morning with a view to you're coming into an understanding of the magnificence, the amazing nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in the Gospel of Mark, which is worthy of a review, I'm sure, starting off as a proclaimer, a gospeler, a teller of the good story. And we watch as he goes about calling to himself those whom he would have and teaching them and teaching others and going about healing many. The people were brought to him and he sought them out and others sought him out. And he preaches and continues on an escalating level to work unbelievable signs and wonders, healing lepers, forgiving sins. Now, if you understand that the order of what's going on in Mark is one of ascending magnitude, of ascending greatness, you'll have a proper understanding of the shock that comes when he actually forgives sins. Forgiving sins is a greater miracle than healing leprosy, healing deafness and muteness, illnesses or demonic conditions people brought to him. And so it is that as we read this narrative, we come to the conclusion that Jesus is wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. I want to flesh that out for you this morning. Wonderful. Is Jesus wonderful to you? Do you stand amazed at Jesus of Nazareth? Is your heart filled with astonishment and amazement because he is wonderful? Jesus goes on, this wonderful Savior, to help a Syrophoenician woman whose demon-possessed daughter desperately needed help. And then comes the miracle of the deaf mute. This man, he takes outside the village and heals him and then tells him not to even go back into the village. And the people, it is recorded, are astonished and amazed beyond measure, not only at what he says, not only at what he does, but at who he is. He is wonderful. And when we get in touch with how wonderful he is, worship happens. It's important for me to lift up Jesus to you. They said of him, he does all things well. I think that's classic Greek understatement. I haven't heard someone put it exactly that way, but what they're really saying is, he does all things excellently. He does all things perfectly. He does all things easily. And we say, oh yeah, I'm good with that. But here's something you might not be so comfortable with. He also does all things sinlessly. In other words, triumphant is the word for Jesus. He is wonderful because he is triumphant. He is triumphant over illness. He is triumphant over demons. He is triumphant over enemies. He is triumphant over philosophy. He is triumphant over everything. He's wonderful. In everything, victorious. He overcomes each and every enemy of our soul. Sickness, disability, death, disease. Well, that's great. He is wonderful. And so we have the feedings. You remember the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000? And Jesus is saying, don't you get it? Don't you get it? In other words, he is the bread of life sent down from heaven. All you need to eat is him. All you need to feed on him is him. And that is wonderful. And because Peter has had a revelation from God, I know that from Scripture, he recognizes who he is. And so he spouts out this thing of which he has apparently so little understanding. He's just like us. You are the Christ. And Jesus exults in his spirit. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but your Father in heaven. And if you are here today because you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, may I say, blessed are you. Because this is not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by your Father in heaven. If you believe in Jesus, you are called from heaven. Wonderful. Marvelous. Amen. That's exactly right. And you know that immediately he begins to teach them about what he must suffer. As I started last week to tell you what you must suffer, I wanted to make sure that you understood your invitation to become a Christian was bloody and bruised and battered and difficult and costly and painful and selfless and sacrificial. And you got so excited you said, let me go out and suffer for Jesus' sake. Right? Right? That's it. Absolutely. And so obviously Peter was not in the best of places because he rebukes the Lord as soon as he starts to say, the Son of Man came to suffer many things for the sake of the lost. The Son of Man came to give his life for the lost. He starts to say, oh no, there's got to be a better way. Maybe we could have college education free for everyone, and then everyone by virtue of their knowledge would come into a right relationship with God. We know how that works. And he rebukes the Lord, saying, may it never happen to you. And we can relate to that. Which one of us would want any of the evils that befell Jesus to actually come to him? On a human level, we would say, please, no, some other way, right? That's what compassion says. But that was not the will of God. And so Peter ends up being rebuked because he's got in mind the things of man, Jesus' health and welfare and well-being. And what Jesus is saying is, those are not important compared to the things of God that I am really about. Things like the hot pursuit of truth. Yeah, that'd be a good thing. Write that on your fridge. Hot pursuit, maybe your oven. Hot pursuit of truth. We're talking about resurrection. Life after that. I can't tell you how many places this issue of resurrection has bubbled up in my life. With my daughter Rebecca, with discussions with people. It's everywhere. You know, we know that there is life after death, and we know that that life after death will be full of vibrant worship. Did you know God wants your worship to be vibrant? You know, full of life, vibrant, fierce, and full, and free. In other words, when we get to heaven, it will not be Dullsville. We'll not be sitting around memorizing scripture verses, although that'd be a grand activity in the presence of the teacher. We are going to be so free and full of worship that we will be entirely satisfied in our entire being. Wow, what a picture. Those are the things of God that Peter should have been thinking about. Jesus came to gain that for us. There was no other way. From beginning to end, God has been working on our salvation. The things of God. Or how about forgiveness in Jesus' name? There is forgiveness in no other name but Jesus. He is wonderful. And the forgiveness that he gives you is full and free and final. It's complete exoneration. And the only time you get in trouble with your guilt after you have been born again is when you forget that. When you lose touch with how complete and final and full the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is, you start to think, oh, well, am I really saved? Does God really care for me? And you put yourself back into the category of the discouraged and the defeated. Come out! We have a victorious Jesus. He is wonderful. What we begin to learn is that if Peter's mind had been on these things, he might have behaved differently. Well, let me tell you something. If these things were on your mind, you'd behave differently too. If you were minding the things of God, you wouldn't be caught up in the things of this world. We need to do better at that. Amen? We need to think and be mindful of the things of God. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful salvation. His name is wonderful. And you say, well, Pastor, that's all very good. But what do I do with all the lesser topics that I'm kind of caught up in, you know? Look, don't sweat the small stuff. Dwell on the big stuff. You understand the small stuff will come in line if you get the big stuff right? I hope you do. Things like grace and truth and mercy and kindness, that's the big stuff. Not how do we worship, what hymn do we sing, do we need a ukulele up front, or should we have an accordion? Whatever. Those are exemplary things. I'm not being prophetic. Of course I'd love to have an anointed accordionist play. But anyway, my point is, there's little stuff and there's big stuff. And the Lord wants us to focus on the big stuff. And so as we go through the book of Mark, we see Jesus doing big stuff. And people are amazed. I hope you are amazed, because this is so wonderful. The narrative is so truly wonderful. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon Peter, but my Father in heaven. Have you experienced that ultimate turnaround in your thinking? Have you come to the place where you look in the mirror and you go, oh my God, I am so concerned about stuff that doesn't matter. You see? Yeah, we all have. Yeah. And so we have to do as Peter had to do. We have to repent and turn our eyes on Jesus and start to think about the really, really important things. The important thing on Saturday night is not whether you have a date. The important thing on Saturday night is, are you saved? Oh my goodness, you mean it's that practical? Absolutely, it is that real and that practical. Have a mind after the things of God. Because otherwise it's just confusion. Do you understand? If you don't have in mind the great things of God, your life is going to be pitiful, stupid, confused, pointless, and futile. What an option. Let me have the mind of God out of your mercy. So today I want to excite you about becoming an active reader of Scripture. I want you to stop reading the Bible stupidly. I want you to start reading the Bible spiritually, actively, and intelligently. I want you to ask questions of the Scripture and let it teach you. Because that's what Scripture does. You understand? This is a great thing. If you get into the Word gets into you. And that's not just a cliche. And you say, well, I don't have time this week for Scripture. I'm just too busy. Well, let's try oxygen. How are you doing with oxygen? The Word of God is more important to you than oxygen. Oh, Pastor, you're just paid to say that. No, I'm not. Look, you may have known in the adventure of my life that I went once to Buckingham Palace. I had been invited to a garden party. And when I arrived at Buckingham Palace and showed them the ring that got me entrance to the party, I was accompanied by two of the biggest, fiercest looking men I've ever seen in my life. And it made me feel really good. I thought, oh, the royal family is in great hands if they've got these guys looking out for them. I had a good time at the party. But I was reminded of that by the opening scenes of the Sherlock Holmes film I watched, the movie episode I watched recently, A Scandal in Belgravia. And I want to say, it's not family friendly, so probably you don't want to go there with your family. But what it did do was address the fear of exposure and truth and terrorist extortion very powerfully. And I thought, you know, maybe I should mention this, except we have this Ashley Madison adultery disclosure things going on in our culture, so it suddenly became rather relevant, didn't it? Fear of exposure, truth. And I thought this was so powerful because one of the things, I'm going to get back to the scriptures real quick, believe me, is that Sherlock is brutally honest when he says, look, consequences happen. Wow, I wonder if we read the New Testament. I mean, if you do something immoral, you're going to have to face the music. That's what he said. I thought, this is interesting for postmodern people to be saying. There is nothing I can do for you, says Sherlock, because there is no remedy. It, the damning video or the images, cannot be erased, and therefore your sins have a kind of cybernetic indelibility. And you can never be sure that the copy you bought back from the blackmailer is the only one out there, because most blackmailers keep backups for further insurance purposes. Okay, cruel. Look, I bring this up because the truth is that what cannot be erased can be forgiven. That's what I want you to hear. What I want you to know is that the taint of it can be mollified. In other words, this repentance thing that is so wonderful, this thing of God, includes a learning curve. Do you understand? God's desire is to bring you step by step through repentance after repentance to a better and better and more godly place in relationship to Him and others. That's very exciting. The triumph of truth in a baffling plot line. That was the theme of my sermon. Can you master that? The triumph of truth in a baffling plot line. The triumph of truth in a baffling plot line. That's scripture. Believe me. A lot of people come to me and tell me it is so. They read the Bible and they say, I don't get it. I'm baffled by this. I'm baffled by that. I'm not saying that it's inherently baffling, because the Holy Spirit can lead you into all truth regarding this and the bafflement goes away. Amen? But if you look at it on the face of it, it is the discovering of truth in a baffling plot line. And it happens on an intimate level and it happens internationally. And that this emergent truth is both hopeful and compelling. In Sherlock's case, the fear of media distortion was faced boldly, directly. And I thought the show was great because of the themes it talked about, and the pieces of it were not in there gratuitously, and that really makes me happy. And the storyline of that episode actually follows the storyline of the gospel, the triumph of truth in a baffling plot line. Well, my point in making this little movie critique is to let you know that you need to be able to do it too. I've often said, why don't you invite me over and watch a movie and then we can critique it together. And everybody wants everything except to critique it together. Look, I think it's important for us to cultivate our Christian mind and think about things and process things and not just, well, that was a great movie. You know what? We need to think about what it is that we're being shown. And I want you to be equipped to do it. I want you to be excited about doing that. The triumph of truth in a baffling plot line. Now, you know I'm inclined that way. That's why I didn't get no invitations. I'm drawn to think critically about everything, and it's really nerve-wracking, but wonderful. We need to think Christianly about politics. We need to think Christianly about media. In fact, we need to think critically about everything. Start with the Bible. Sharpen your skills there. Learn how to do it there. Thinking Christianly about the Bible should not be a new thought to you. Really. It ought to be the way of excellence. So I'm saying to you today, get into Scripture, because Scripture is here for you to figure out. God wants you to figure it out. So there's a real danger as we go around talking about movies and songs and all. Oh, have you heard this great song? Look, I have never heard a song so great that it made me want to think less of the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? Never happened. Never read a storyline that's better than the gospel. Ever. I mean, I've read some good storylines. But this is the best. That Jesus is wonderful.
Amen.
And he loves you. Wow. So think about it. Enjoy yourself, but don't kiss your brain goodbye. In Mark 8, the gospel narrative moves along from the feeding of the 4,000. We understand, I think, that this large crowd may have been somewhat gathered in the wake of Jesus' healing a mute, deaf man, kindly brought to him by some other residents of Decapolis. In other words, this was a huge and impossible miracle. So huge that what began to happen, I think, according to the text, is that Jesus' healer threatened to overshadow Jesus as the gospeler. Do you know what a gospeler is? A gospeler is someone who knows the story of Jesus well enough to tell it over and over and over again. We're all supposed to be gospelers. We ought to be able to put people in touch with the good story. No matter where we are, no matter who we're with, no matter what the circumstances are, we ought to seize the moment and tell the story of Jesus. That's the goal. That's what we're aiming at. That's what I hope to help you with. So we understand that Jesus is first and foremost a gospeler or a kingdom preacher, and that's out of his own mouth. That's what he said in Mark 1:38. The reason why I have come is to preach. Okay. If Jesus says that's his reason for coming, guess what? That's his reason for coming. And so everything else starts to get in order here. It was his priority to proclaim the kingdom. He has given that job to us. His priority to proclaim the coming of the power of God in the person of himself. Jesus sends the formerly deaf and mute man away, and he says, let's not have any Hollywood publicity about this. Just don't tell anyone. But I have to admit that that seems like mission impossible. How do you who have been, you know, deaf and mute get completely healed and then walk around as if nothing happened? What? How do you do? I mean, even if you didn't talk about it, your life would shout it, wouldn't it? All of the stuff that you get rid of, all the habits that you had when you were such a decrepit, disabled person, so crippled and hurt, and suddenly you're whole and healthy and you're walking around and everyone's going, whoa, what happened to you? Right? Don't they? So you don't have to say a word. They're all on the same page. You're going, something amazing has happened. Don't tell anyone, said Jesus. But interestingly enough, the more he told people not to tell anyone, the more people told everyone. The more they kept talking about it. That's what it says in the scripture. I didn't make it up. Do you know when God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They ate it. And when Jesus said, don't talk about it, guess what they did? They talked about it. Why don't we get this? When God tells us not to do something, we should not do it. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm messing with too many people today. All right. The people were overwhelmed with amazement, and they said, he does everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And do you know why we are so into movies? Why? I can't believe how much more into movies some people are than I am, but I'm pretty into it. You know, we have this desire. Oh, what? Okay, I was going to answer that in just a minute. Let me answer it now. Good question. No, I'm serious. If Jesus wasn't looking for publicity, what was he looking for? He was looking for disclosure. He wanted people around to say, this is who he is. Not brag on the event, but to lift up Jesus as wonderful. This is the Savior. This is the Son of Man. This is the Messiah. This is Christ. That he wanted lifted up, but not the hype about getting healed of your disability. So self-disclosure is what Jesus wanted. They would know. Do you know who Jesus is?
God.
Yeah, and you need to tell people. That's the most important thing. So I think what Jesus was wanting was self-disclosure through what he did rather than publicity or buzz or hype. And that's what he's saying. Don't do that. This is not about the... Yeah. This is about much bigger stuff than my fame. All right. So, I appreciate that question. So what I have is this little, I don't know what you call it, kind of a syllogism. Amazement leads to wonder, and wonder leads to worship. You know, amazement leads to wonder, wonder leads to worship. And what Jesus is trying to do is to bring us to the place of worship. Remember what he said? Today, the Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh, what's the Father want for me? He wants me to worship him in spirit and in truth. Wow, that's beautiful. So if this is pertinent, this publicity thing, Rachel, that you bring out, if it's pertinent, I think it is, it brings us to that baffling place of trying to decide, well, what was he doing? What was he asking for? And as I answered earlier, I think he wants us to not talk idly, not be silly as we talk about this, but to declare who he is plainly. Of course, he knew they'd talk. And of course, I think that one of the things that you see is Jesus had this itinerant lifestyle. He was always on the move. Did you know that's what you're supposed to be? Because it's harder to hit a moving target. John?
Sorry.
It's all right.
So can I ask a question?
I think so. I'm not sure, but go ahead. Well, that's to the disciples,
yeah.
Not to the man he healed.
Right.
Right. That's a different issue.
Okay.
Yep. Okay, and okay, so here's the difference. In relationship with Jesus, Jesus is teaching them the meaning of what it means to be Messiah, and it's not going well. You understand? They're not getting it. So Peter rebukes him. Oh, no, you can't do that. That's not to happen. Now, how can that happen? You are so good. You are so perfect. You are so sinless. Why should all that ick happen to you? That's a very different discussion. And that's why he says, look, don't be talking about the Christ if you don't know what the Christ is. Look, don't be talking about Jesus if you don't know who Jesus is. I have all kinds of people talking about Jesus. They don't know him. Now, I look at them and I kind of go, oh, this is so... Well, I won't tell you. All kinds of words came to mind I can't use. Yes, Steve.
And just point out that Jesus was always about the evidence rather than the assertion. Even when John the Baptist's disciples came and asked him point blank, are you the person we're looking for? He said, go back and tell John what you see.
Right.
I feel the healing of the sick.
I'm so glad you're back. That's exactly right, Steve. You see, what Jesus says is, look at the evidence and make up your own mind. Make up your mind on the evidential basis of what you see and what you hear. Come on, make up your own mind.
And the same with the healing of the lepers, of the paralyzed man. He said, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk.
Mm-hmm.
But so that you may know.
Yep.
I will also heal.
So we know that the generation we live in wants the evidence. They always ask for evidence. I'm not going to believe in Jesus unless I see him. Oh, you say, well, wait a minute. Let me talk to you about the evidence. Let's talk about the evidence. And then you lay on the evidence over and over and pile it up. Make it so heavy that the straw of their skepticism is shattered by the bulk of their testimony. Got it? Break them when it comes to this. All right. Good. Well, this isn't exactly how I planned it, but I really like it. All right. So he mixed up the prohibitions on idle chatter with this word, tell no one anything. I think that's very interesting because I think he knew that they would talk. All right. So let's look at healing for a moment and try to understand the impact. What is the impact of healing? Well, first of all, healing is intimate. It's personal before anything else. It happens to you. That's really big. We have to remember that. So it is also transformative. It is a public calamity for you to get well. Did you know that? What do you think about that? Everyone's going, oh dear. What I thought about her just doesn't fit anymore. She's no longer who she was. Everything's changed. How do I renegotiate a relationship with this person who used to be this and is now this? It's a public calamity to be healed by Jesus. And that's a good thing. It shakes things up. I love it. So I came up with this because, you know, I'm kind of old school. Have you ever heard of CLAD? You know, he was clad in steel. Well, I have this acronym, CLADS. And you can write it down if you want. It's just fun. Healing is C, capacity changing. You didn't used to be able to see, but now you see. You didn't used to be able to hear, but now you hear. You didn't used to be able to walk, but now you walk. You weren't forgiven, but now you're forgiven. Get up, take your bed, and go home. I appreciate that. Very helpful illustration, Steve. CLAD is C. L, life changing. You better believe that if you've been blind all your life and you suddenly can see, that it's going to change your life. Changes everything. You stop bumping into walls. You don't need your blind stick. You can get rid of your dog. I mean, not that you want to, but it just changes everything from the inside out. The third letter is A, abrupt. It's disruptive. If you don't think if you think you had peace in your family life before, just try getting healed. Try getting saved. All the routine, all of the expectations are suddenly thrown into the hopper, and you hear the sound of the stones crashing against each other. You know what? It's rough. It's really rough. And we do ourselves a disservice when we don't sympathize with how rough that is for the person being saved and for the family too. D, duty changing. You cannot ask a man with one leg to run a marathon. Amen? But if you give him a new leg, you can ask him to run the marathon. Duty changing. And finally, status changing. When you move from disabled to able, when you move from helpless to helpful, when you move from unsaved to saved, when you move from lost to found, everything changes. Healing is a public calamity. It's clad with calamity. Is that clear? All right. Bless you who are going through that. Amen. So I conclude that Jesus wasn't really big on publicity. And I've said, I believe it was all about self-disclosure. It was showing off his wonderfulness. Jesus is the only one whose wonderfulness I really want to be impressed with. I know people who want to impress me with their wonderfulness. They're usually disappointing. But Jesus never disappoints. He is wonderful. He is powerful. His personage is stunning. It routs the opposition wherever the opposition dares to show up. He is mighty to save. And he is mighty to save because he is worthy of our worship. Look, Jesus wants you to know all about him. He's not hiding from you. He's not pretending to be this hidden God. He is out in the open. He wants you to have a proper understanding of who he is and why he's here and what he's doing. And so he tells you, this is why I'm here. I want you to know the truth about me. And when you know the truth about me, beloved, you will know the truth about yourself. You can't know the truth about yourself apart from knowing the truth about him. You can't. Okay? So give it up. The triumph of truth in a baffling plot line. How am I doing? Am I staying on track? Am I helping you with this? Staying on track? The triumph of truth in a baffling plot, on an intimate level, on an international level. When your heart was changed, the world was changed. People go, oh no, Pastor, that's no. Yes, it's true. I love this. So here's a second baffling piece. You ready? The buzz. You remember the buzz? Jesus, he does all things well. He makes the deaf hear, the mute speak. Oh, yeah, did you hear about Jesus? He does all things well. Bzz, he makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Bzz, bzz, bzz. And in the midst of that buzz, he turns to his disciples and says, you know what the people are saying. He says, now tell me. Against all of that, who do you say that I am? You understand the question doesn't come out of the blue? You understand the question is very much in the context? Got it? See the context? In the midst of all that hubbub and uproar, Jesus calmly turns to his disciples and says, you know, I don't care what everyone else is saying about me. What I want to know is, who do you say that I am? That's what matters. Wow. That's awesome, isn't it? Consider that. I say, you are wonderful. So the matter of Jesus' identity parallels the apparent problem that the religious authorities were having with John the Baptizer. Did you know that? They went and asked him the same questions. Who are you? Who are you? And what I want to say, this is so delightful. You know, when you become a Christian, your friends are going to look at you with shocked eyes and say, who are you? What happened to the old Nate? Huh? What happened to the old Sam? Well, who are you? Really? If they aren't asked that question, you've got a problem. Who are you, John the Baptist? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the Messiah? No. Well, who are you? Listen, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Who are you? Are you a voice crying in the wilderness of Xerox, prepare the way of the Lord? TD Bank North, prepare the way of the Lord. At the Gulf Station, prepare the way of the Lord. At Cumberland Farms, prepare the way of the Lord. Are you a voice in the wilderness crying, repent, prepare the way of the Lord? Are you? Because you could make a voice for yourself. You could be a voice like John's. Now, you could lose your head. So be careful who you accuse of incest. I mean, that's what happened to John. That doesn't mean you don't do it, beloved. John has gone to his reward without his head, but actually with his head, because they put it back together in heaven. They do. In his glorified body, he's not headless. But he has a scar where they chopped it off. I'm sorry. Is that too real for you? Okay. Listen, the wounds that you bear in your body for Christ's sake are going to be with you forever as a testimony to the goodness of God. Because John is more alive now than he ever was on this earth. And you will be too. Are you willing to be a voice crying in the wilderness? Are you willing to have people look at you and go, who are you? I get that sometimes. Lynn will testify. People wonder who I am. He is the Son of Man. Not despite his miraculous doings, not by putting aside his manifest divine prerogatives. Jesus is able to forgive. Jesus is able to save. Jesus is able to give back life to those who are dead. Jesus is able to heal. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, people say to me, well, that's really exciting. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. What's that mean to me? You see, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is the Lord of you. Oh, Jesus, wonderful Savior, Lord of all. You see, because all of these things point at, not at him being skillful, well-spoken, versatile. It all speaks about his sinlessness. It all denominates his wonderfulness. It all annotates his divinity. Over and over again through the gospel, you see that Jesus proves that he is the Son of God. That's what we see. Wow. We go, wow. Verse 8, wow. Verse 12, wow. Verse 15, wow. Seriously, he is wonderful. And he's not only wonderful, but besides that, in addition to all of these things, we note that he is worshipful in other ways. I don't know anyone else who is as selfless as Jesus. I've never met anyone as entirely honest as Jesus. I've never encountered anyone as humble as Jesus or as mighty as Jesus. I've never met anyone who was a servant of God in such a powerful way and also Lord of all, ever, nowhere. It's the greatest story of the greatest being that ever was. Of course, Jesus does all things well because he's wonderful. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, just to remind you, he comes to John the Baptist and he submits to water baptism for the remission of sin. Do you remember that little poem? That's another baffling piece. Why would the sinless one come to a sinner and say, "You need to baptize me"? Did he need baptism for the remission of sin? No. So what's he doing coming to John and asking for a water baptism dedicated to the remission of sin? I'm telling you, what he's doing is identifying with you. Because every sinner that he identifies with is unclean, unworthy, and undeserving. And he stood in your place and received the waters of baptism to identify with you. So that when he went to the cross, you were included in his sacrifice. Wow. He was up to your redemption from the very beginning. And he was up to your redemption at the very end. Get it? The whole life of Jesus was about your salvation. Thanks be to God, who gives us this victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, I want to say again, because the opposition has put it out there, this odd occurrence was contemporary with the life of Jesus. I believe it's accurate and historical. It wasn't added in centuries later by some Christian church council. John said, I had better be baptized by you, Matthew 3:13. And Jesus replies to these, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Get it? What was Jesus' life about? The fulfilling of all righteousness. And so John relents, but it's really clear from the scripture record that he didn't get it. Because later he sends out and say, "Are you the one or should we look for another?" He didn't get it. Not completely, but he got it enough to go along. Maybe that's all you can do. It's okay. Maybe you can just get it enough to go along. What Jesus did identify himself was to show us that he was all about our salvation because of who he is and because of who he says he is and because of what he does. He declares himself all over every page of Scripture. You say, "Oh, Pastor, how can you say that?" Because Jesus said that. He said the Scripture was all about him. And those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, if they would walk through the Scriptures with the Holy Spirit, they would say, "Oh, there he is, and there he is, and there he is, and there he is again." I hope that journey is owned by you and experienced by you. I hope by this point in the sermon that I have dispelled any illusion that I might be trying to imitate John Eldridge, the guy that wrote Wild at Heart, and his focus on manhood issues. And I say this kindly towards John. I think he subordinates the gospel narrative to other narratives, and I hope never to do that. It is a myth to say that newer is better. Did you know that? And it's also a myth to say that younger is more beautiful. We need to deal with some of these myths. We need to put them to death. What I want to declare this morning with all the boldness that I can muster is that you cannot best the Bible. It's unbeatable. It's the best narrative ever. The greatest story It can't be topped. It can't even be nudged off the top of the best saving list. I think I need to recap and get done, so let's do that. You ready? What's this called? Recap. What are we going to do? Quickly walk through what we've been through and say amen. Got it? Cool, let's do that. The triumph of truth in a baffling plot line. That's what I've been talking about, and I've talked about how it's hopeful and compelling. And what I hope you've learned in take one is this: to be a critical viewer or reviewer, to uncover the truth, to look for the story behind the story. Whether you're viewing a movie or reading a book or talking with your friends or exploring the Bible, you need to have a critical, investigative mindset. Two, sin has an indelibility problem. It's hard to escape the ravages of your sin. And the consequences are not something that we can dodge. But the good news, in spite of those discouraging things, is that while it cannot be erased, it can be forgiven. Hallelujah. Let's go to him for forgiveness. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins in real life, in the present, and forever. And we're being taught the truth about Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus? Well, the answer today is he is wonderful. Did you get that? He is wonderful. He is Messiah. He's Son of God, but he is wonderful. And we heard in the sidebar that I gave you this morning, the implicit claim to full divinity when people said about Jesus, only God has the power to forgive. Wow. So what did Jesus do? Well, he forgave. If Jesus forgave and only God can forgive, the syllogism takes us to one unshakable conclusion. He was saying, I am God. Thank you, Lord, for that disclosure. Now, the Jews had a problem because they had sent in a memo to God saying, would you please send us a general? We want a good one. We want one better than Alexander and better than Julius Caesar. And instead of sending them a general, they sent him a preacher. Didn't God get the memo? I mean, come on. Why isn't he giving us what we want? Do you understand that? So the generation of Jesus' day was living in great discontent. Why doesn't God listen to us? Why isn't God giving us what we want? And what God says is, I'll do better. Instead of giving you what you want, I'm going to give you what you need. Wow. So don't expect God to read your memos. Instead, what you should do is read his memo. He sent a few. Read them. Do them. It's interesting that Jesus never conscripted an army. What did he do? He went around looking for people who would become gospelers. He went around looking for workers, soldiers in a spiritual army who weren't going to win by conquest, but by conversion. I hope you're part of that army. If you haven't signed up, there's a sign-up sheet in the back of the church. We review Jesus' commitment to be a gospeler, a preacher of the kingdom come. So the Son of Man forgives sin and he preaches. And he says, that is why I came. In all honesty, that probably confounded everyone. Everyone's going, I don't get it. What is this? And then we'll have, as we go through the journey, some interesting stuff on the side, like healing the blind and the deaf and the mute. And I'm not going to suggest this morning that the miracles of Jesus were incidental to the cause. By no means. They were essential displays of his messianic prowess. When Christ shows up, people are freed. People are delivered. People are healed. Sometimes even raised from the dead. Okay, so remember clads? Capacity changing, life changing, abrupt, duty changing, status changing. Yeah, we need to be clad in our forgiveness. When Jesus did the things he came to do, it was impossible not to notice the difference. You know what that means is that if your friends don't see a change in you, guess what? Maybe there's no change in you. Let's ask God to make us different. Amen? So I've been trying to encourage you to pursue the truth behind the truth and come to know the Jesus who does all things well. He does them perfectly and completely and sinlessly and impressively. Hallelujah. He is wonderful. And then this little piece that you need to hear about how he walked in the Father's will and wants us to walk in his will. And then he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, he didn't say, apart from me, you can impress people and do something. What he said was, apart from me, you can do nothing. And you say to me, well, Lord, what if I do it poorly? Well, it's better to do it poorly than not to do it at all, because one is compliance and the other is disobedience. Whatsoever you do, make sure you do it that people would be impressed with him and not yourself. You need to die to self. You need to come alive to him who is wonderful. That's what I covered. I hope that's a fair summary of what we've been through. It's been good. It's been a little long this morning, but I knew it was going to happen when I started to deal with the implications.